Good morning. The subject this morning is something that I've been wanting to preach about for a while. This question that you see on the screen here is a question that I was asked. I have been asked several times in the course of my life when talking about God to my friends who belong to denominations. Because, as you know, many denominations who call themselves Christian denominations don't believe that you need to be baptized to be saved. And so when you're talking about the Word of God to somebody and you point out that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You can't love God and not keep his commandments. But they always want to leave that one out. They would say, yeah, but the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. Recently, on social media, I'm not on a lot of social media. I got a Facebook account. But as I was scrolling through Facebook over the last few months, I've seen friends of mine that I grew up with in high school, not members of the church, but seemingly, you know, as I'm getting older, I see a lot of people my age that are finding God. Not necessarily the truth, but they're finding something that, you know, they suddenly get a little bit closer to death and they realize, oh, maybe I should get my nose in the book and start thinking about God some. But they've been posting about, isn't it wonderful? I saw this and said, isn't it wonderful because of the thief on the cross that we know that all we have to do is believe in his name and we're saved. And that was one of those memes who was just, you know, I was like, what? I got to talk to him. We haven't lived in the same town in years, but I need to talk to that guy because that's not what the Word of God says. So it's something I wanted to talk about this morning. And so as we're reading this, this first verse I've got listed here, this is one of the passages that tells us about him. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Luke 23, 39 through 43. So we are at the crucifixion scene now, right outside of Jerusalem on the hill. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So the thief under consideration in this study is one of the two thieves who were nailed to the crosses on either side of the Lord about a little over 2,000 years ago. Arguably the best known thief of all time because he's written in Scripture. We don't know the man's name. But we know he was a thief and he was hanging on the cross next to Jesus. Any child of God who's ever had a conversation with a denominational friends on the biblical subject of the conversion to Christ has been asked, what about the thief on the cross? It's a question that comes up. Scripture is emphasizing the necessity of baptism for salvation, such as Mark 16:16, that says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Acts 2:38 says, Peter said to him, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 22:16, this is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was told, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then 1 Peter 3:21, Peter is talking about the correspondence, how baptism corresponds to the flood. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But somebody who says, what about the thief on the cross? They just want to sweep away all those because of that one question. Well, if the thief on the cross was saved without baptism, that means I can be saved without baptism. What do the scriptures reveal regarding the thief on the cross? So the information of the thief is found in three passages. We just read one of them, the one in Luke. In Matthew, I'm going to read Matthew 27, 38 through 44. If you want to grab a Bible to read along with me. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 38, it says, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now notice it says the robbers, both of them. Looking over to Mark's passage in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 27, it says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Again, it says plural, those. So we got both of them insulting him at that point. Now, as we continue, the fact that Christ was crucified between thieves was indeed the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. It's quoted in Mark. Mark chapter 15, 27 and 28 says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.'" That scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, of course, the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is about the crucifixion of Christ that was going to happen 700 years later. But specifically in verse 12, the second half of verse 12 says, "He was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Luke's account relates to us the most information, so we're going to focus on that one. Christ said that all things written concerning him were to be fulfilled. Over in Luke 24, verse 44, this is the resurrected Christ giving his final orders to his apostles. And he says in verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" At least 16 well-known prophecies were fulfilled during the last 24 hours of Christ's life. Matthew's account indicates that at first both thieves were engaged in mocking and insulting. We talked about that just a moment ago. In Matthew 27, 38 through 44, we see them both insulting him. However, from Luke's account, we see that one of the thieves had a change of heart. Remember, these crucified men, including the Lord, were hanging there for hours in agony. They were nailed to a cross and hung up to die. They didn't die immediately. They hung there for hours. They had time to think. They had time to look out at the crowd that was staring at them. They had time to think and to contemplate where they are and what's going to happen next. Is there life after death? Nobody's thinking about that harder than somebody who's getting ready to die. And the thief on the cross was getting ready to die. He had a change of heart. In response to the statement made by the thief, Christ responded, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So now we have to wonder, what exactly did he mean by paradise? Where were Jesus and the thief going on that day? This original word that is translated paradise is defined by Thayer as that part of Hades which is thought to be the abode of the souls of the pious until the resurrection. Hades means the realm of the dead. That's where souls go when they die. They don't go to heaven or hell immediately. Heaven or hell is after Hades. Hades is the place where we wait. Everybody who dies goes to Hades. But we can learn about Hades in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and 31. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole passage from 22 through 32. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Stop just for a second. This is Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. Now he's going to quote scripture that the people are very familiar with. He says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, after he quotes this scripture from the Psalms, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Where did Jesus go when he died? He went to Hades. He went to the same place that the thief went, because he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So we can understand that paradise is a part of Hades. Let's read what Jesus taught about what happens to souls after death. It's an interesting question. It's been asked by people since the beginning of time. What happens when we die? Well, Jesus answered that in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. He said, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" You'll notice that when Jesus spoke these words, he didn't say, "Hear now a parable." This is not a parable. Jesus is telling a story. He's not telling a parable. He's not making up an allegory to something that's real. He's talking about the real thing here, a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And they die, and what happens to them? They go to Hades. According to Jesus, Hades has three places. We see a place of comfort. That's where the rich man, or that's where Lazarus went. He goes to a place of comfort. That corresponds to paradise. There's a place of torment. That's where the rich man went. That corresponds to Tartarus. Now, I want to talk about this one word, Tartarus. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter is talking about the judgment of angels who have been disobedient to God. You know, angels can do that too. Not just men can be disobedient to God. But he says in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and then he continues on. But that word hell, that's a mistranslation. That word is the Greek word Tartarus. It's only found once in all of the New Testament, and that's where it's found, Tartarus. It means torment. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into torment. Guess where that is? That's where that is. Tartarus is a place of torment. That's where the rich man was. Hades has three places. It has a place of comfort, it has a place of torment, and it has a great gulf in between. That is what Jesus taught. The great gulf, there's no passing from either place. You can't go from one to the other, and you can't go back. Remember, he said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Well, guess what? Somebody did rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And they still didn't believe him. Just like Jesus said was going to happen. So, about the thief on the cross, Jesus and the thief, where were they going that day? We can confidently conclude that when Christ went to Hades, he went to paradise. On the day of Christ's death, the thief was going to paradise with Christ and the righteous of the ages. Lazarus is there. The righteous of all the ages. Let us carefully consider the common argument that is made regarding the thief on the cross. The argument that is made is, I can be saved without being baptized because the thief was saved without being baptized. That is the argument, and that's the one that I've heard. There are at least three false assumptions made regarding this argument. They assume that the thief was never baptized. You know, that's quite an assumption. They assume that they can be saved exactly like the thief. That's quite another assumption. And they assume that they are under the same law as the thief was under. And that, again, is quite an assumption. They assume that the thief was never baptized. Please note, the people in this verse, how many of them came? Now, this is the baptism of John. John was baptizing in the River Jordan. It says that then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Was the thief part of that? I don't know, and neither do you. But could he have been? Yeah. John the Baptist appeared, this is Mark 1, 4 and 5, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, or in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. There were a lot of people baptized. There were a lot of people in Judea and Jerusalem baptized. Note the fact that Jesus, or his disciples, made and baptized more than John. John was baptizing a lot. But the Pharisees saw that Jesus' disciples were baptizing even more than John. The question is, couldn't the thief have been among this number? And of course, I'm not affirming that he was. But just the fact that he could have been means that people are making an assumption that he was not baptized by saying the thief on the cross was not baptized. Nobody knows for sure whether the thief was baptized or wasn't. What is truly sad, though, is if somebody is basing their own salvation on a mere assumption. If somebody says, well, I can be saved without baptism because the thief was, they're assuming that the thief wasn't. That's quite an assumption. They assume that they can be saved exactly like the thief. Well, this is sort of a point of absurdity. For one to be saved exactly as the thief, they got to be on a cross hanging with the dying Savior and have Jesus tell you you're saved. But that's not possible. Jesus is not here today. That can't be done. While Jesus was alive on earth, he had the power to bestow his spiritual blessings any way he saw fit. This is a really important point. Jesus often personally forgave sins. The paralytic. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read this. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get him in, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What happened here? Jesus was expected to heal this man from his ailment. But instead of immediately healing him from his ailment, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then the Pharisees start reasoning, who does he think he is? To say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. And of course, they didn't believe he was the Son of God. But then he tells them, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rises and he takes up his pallet and he goes home. That proved it. Jesus could prove that he could forgive sins by performing miracles that nobody else could do. The woman who washed Jesus' feet. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The reason I brought these up is to see Jesus, the Son of God, had the ability to look at somebody and say, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you have that ability? Do I have that ability? No. Only God can forgive sins. The Pharisees were right when they assumed that. Only God has the power to forgive sins. What they didn't know was that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't want to believe it, but it's true. Consider what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Now, the rich young ruler we find in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was the one who owned much property. Now you think about this, and you realize that Jesus didn't say, you need to be baptized, because the order to be baptized hadn't happened yet. Why don't people want to be saved like the rich young ruler? Why doesn't somebody say, I've given away everything I own and I'm giving it to the poor, therefore I'm saved? It's a rhetorical question. Jesus, during his personal ministry, granted God's blessings to several individuals upon various conditions, and the thief was one of them. Jesus could forgive sins, and he did that all the way to the very end. As he was hanging on the cross, just a few breaths before he died, he forgave sins of the man on the cross next to him. Because Jesus could read your heart. Jesus had the ability to know your heart. And this man had a pure heart. He had repented. Jesus, during his personal ministry, granted God's blessings to several individuals upon various conditions. The thief was one of them. The miracles performed by Jesus were to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. And, you know, we see that. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And Acts 2:22, this is again going back to the first gospel sermon. And Peter said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. What he says there is that he was attested to them by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. If somebody can perform the kind of miracles that Jesus could do, it proved that God was with him. In Jesus' case, it proved he was the Son of God. What Jesus did for the thief and various others has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Let me say that again. What Jesus did for the thief and various others has nothing to do with our salvation, because he was living under a different law. They assume that they are under the same law as the thief. Anybody who makes the argument that if the thief wasn't baptized and he was saved, then I can be saved without baptism too, they assume that they're under the same law. Under which law was the thief when he was on the cross? Well, the law of Moses was still in effect. He was a Jew living in Jerusalem. The law of Moses was still in effect. There was a change in the law. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Jesus is our high priest. We've had a change of priests. That means there's a change of law. The law of Christ went into effect after his death. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Another word for covenant is will. Think about that. When you write out a will, when does that will take effect? While you're alive? It takes effect after you die. That's what the new covenant is. We have become dead to the law. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Being dead to the law means we're not under the same law as the thief. We are now under the eternal covenant. It's called that in Hebrews 13:20. It says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. The eternal covenant is not temporary. Eternal means forever. The thief was not under the eternal covenant. The thief was under the law of Moses. The eternal covenant is the law of Christ. God will not change the conditions of his eternal covenant to suit the doctrines of men. In the light of the Word of God, what does the argument the thief on the cross was saved without being baptized prove? Jesus commanded his apostles in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That command was made 40 days after the death of the thief on the cross. That command was made 40 days after the thief died. And Jesus died. Jesus was raised. This was his marching orders. This is what he told his apostles. Before he ascended to heaven, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." That's a command. Neither Abraham, Moses, David, or any of the Old Testament prophets were baptized. Are they in Hades? Yeah. Are they, which section are they in? Are they in comfort or are they in torment? Oh, they're in comfort. Yeah, because they were righteous and they were made righteous by the blood of Christ. The law of Christ under the New Testament that we're now under teaches that we must be baptized. Jesus commanded it. Matthew 28:19, I just read that. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16:16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." We must be baptized in order to receive remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, as we mentioned before, Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Saul was told what he should do. What he should do was to go into the city, and he would be told what he should do. And what he was told was in Acts 22:16, he was told, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." We must be baptized in order to have the new life. Excuse me. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is required as a new birth. You're born again, raised to walk in newness of life. You can't be raised without being buried. And you're buried in the waters of baptism. We must be baptized in order to have a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Why would being baptized give us a good conscience? Because Jesus said to do it. Jesus also told us to confess his name. Jesus told us to repent. Those things will give us a clean conscience too. Obeying the commands of God will always give us a clean conscience. And this is no exception. In conclusion, it's very foolish to base one's entire salvation on the assumption that one could be saved like the thief on the cross. Prior to the death of Christ, the old law was still in effect, but after his death, the new law became binding upon all men. This is the simple answer. I mean, it would be nice when somebody asks that question to be able to sit down and have a Bible study with them. But that's not always possible. If you got to give them a short answer, that's the one. The short answer is the thief didn't die under the law of Christ. The thief died under the law of Moses. And Jesus had the power to forgive sins, and he did that. That's why the thief was saved. What we need to do is humbly obey from the heart all that Jesus has commanded us. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, but to who? To everybody? That's not what this verse says. This verse doesn't say that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to the whole world. It says he's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's what it says. Who decides whether you're going to obey him? You do. I do. If one can make the argument, I can be saved without being baptized because the thief was saved without being baptized, then one could logically argue, I can be saved without attending worship services because the thief never attended worship services. I could make the logical argument, I can be saved without partaking of the Lord's Supper because the thief never partook of the Lord's Supper. I could also say, I can be saved without giving on the first day of the week because the thief never gave on the first day of the week. You can draw that logical conclusion to say, I don't have to obey any of the commands of Christ because the thief didn't. It's the same argument. It's absurd is what it is. It's an absurd argument. In every case of conversion found in the New Testament, one obeyed the command to be baptized in order to become a child of God. That's a true fact. When you look at the conversions found in the New Testament, you'll find that every one of them was baptized. Why? Because Jesus said, go out and baptize, make disciples and baptize them. He didn't say, go find babies and baptize them. He said, go teach, make disciples and baptize the disciples. That's what the apostles were commanded to do. The question is, will I be like the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected John's baptism? You know, back in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Well, here's John the Baptist who's saying everybody needs to repent and be baptized. And they go, I don't need that. I don't need what he's got. Well, whatever he's offering, I don't want it. It's not for me. Well, that's what the Pharisees did with him. By rejecting the baptism into the body of Christ, we're doing the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the body of Christ, that is the church. We're baptized into the church. So the question is, will I be like the Pharisees and reject the baptism of Christ like they did the baptism of John? Or will I be as the early disciples who obey the Lord in baptism? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Remember, this letter was to the churches of Galatia. It's written to Christians. He's talking to Christians. Christians are the ones who are reading this letter. And he says, for you, Christians, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized, that means everybody in the church is baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not in the church. If you're in the church, you've been baptized into the church, the body of Christ. And you've clothed yourselves with Christ. That means we're trying to be like him. You know the word Christian? It means Christ-like. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be Christ-like. And the best example of that is when Jesus was in the garden the night that he was going to be betrayed and die on the cross. That night before, he was in the garden and he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. That's what it means to be like Christ, is to want to do the will of God, regardless of whether that's my will or not. Not my will, but your will be done. That's being like Christ. If we're going to be Christians, we need to be like Christ in saying, I'm going to deny self and follow him. That's the end of the lesson. I've got God's plan of salvation up here because we always offer the invitation of Christ every time we meet. Because it's important. It's a very important thing to do. God's plan of salvation is very simple. We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel. The gospel is what calls us. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Those letters that the apostles wrote, yeah, they're teaching us the truth. And it's the Word of God, it's the Gospel. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." What saves our souls? The Word implanted. Not just the Word. A lot of people have a Bible in their house, but that having a Bible in your house doesn't save you. It's the Word of God, but having the Word of God in your house doesn't save you. You've got to have the Word of God in your head. You have to have the Word of God in your heart. You have to implant. That's what that verse says. James 1:21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And then we have to believe it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us and believe it. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him." And John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That word "He" is in italics. What that means is the translators put the word "He" in there so we can understand what it means. But if you take the word "He" out, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You know, "I am" is the eternal name of God. Exodus chapter 3. God said, "That's my name for all generations. My name is I am." Jesus said, "You got to believe that I am." That means He is God. He is God, the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is necessary. It's just as necessary as faith. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul told those philosophers on Mars Hill, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Jesus was proven to be the Son of God when God raised Him from the dead. Therefore, we need to obey Him. What did He say to do? He said to repent. That means stop sinning and turn back to God and start living a righteous life instead of an unrighteous life. We must confess Jesus before men. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Yeah, it's required for salvation. We need to confess His name. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Do you want Jesus to speak your name to the Father? I do. I want Jesus to speak my name to the Father. How do I do that? He said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father." We need to do that. But the rest of that verse says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Sometimes a denial is just being quiet. Sometimes denying Jesus just means we don't speak up when we should. Sometimes we need to speak up. Let people know that Jesus is Lord, and He's the Lord of our lives. And we must be baptized, as this whole lesson is talking about. We must be baptized. Why? Because it's commanded. Mark 16:16. He said to them, this is 15 and 16, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Yeah, it's not just baptism that saves you. You've got to believe. Believe what? Believe Jesus is the Son of God. And believing that, you obey Him. What did He say to do? He said to repent, confess. He said to be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The first gospel sermon, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can't have forgiveness of your sins by accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. That is a man-made doctrine. It's not found in the Scriptures. You won't find that in the Bible. That's what they call the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior, invite Him into your heart, and you're saved. That's a lie. That is not found in Scripture. That's a man-made doctrine, and it's taught by the vast majority of so-called Christian denominations today. That's not true. You know, I Googled that one time. Not Googled, but I went to my Bible search engine, and I typed in, "Accept as your personal savior. I even put in personal savior. That's not in there either. What do we need to do? We need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, I just read it, I'll read it again. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Romans 6, 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you want to walk in newness of life, you have to be born again. That's what baptism is, and that's why it's commanded. And after that, we need to stay faithful. We need to remain obedient. Matthew 7:21. I know, Randy's favorite verse. I can't be up here in this pulpit without saying Matthew 7:21. Because Jesus, the master teacher, boiled a great truth down to one sentence. And he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In one sentence, Jesus told you who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I'll say it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You want to go to heaven? Obey God. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. What if you're not faithful till death? What if you're only faithful for a short time? You don't get the crown of life. It's only guaranteed to those who remain faithful until death. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, you know, the whole book of Hebrews is warning people not to turn back, to stay faithful. He said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We see God's plan of salvation, and then we ask the question. The question is, are you subject to the invitation of God? Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, there's a few more steps you need to take. You need to confess his name before men. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to be baptized. And you need to remain faithful. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you've done that and you have not remained faithful, but you've stepped back into sin and you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, now's a good time to let that be known. Whatever your needs are, please let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.